I would like you to take the Word of God, please, and turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1. And we'll begin reading in Mark, chapter 1, with verse 1. We believe that this Gospel record is the Gospel of action. Our Lord demonstrating by His mighty deeds that He truly is the Son of God. Amen. And the entire Gospel record is laid out for us in this opening paragraph of chapter 1. The Bible says in Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Of course, in verses 2 and 3, we're dealing with the heralding of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the wonderful ministry of John the Baptist. I want you to hold your place there just a moment and turn with me to the 40th chapter of Isaiah. And we'll begin reading in Isaiah chapter 40 with verse 6. The Word of God says in Isaiah chapter 40, beginning with verse 6, the voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. This is the foretelling of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, please, in verses 3, 4, and 5 of Isaiah 40, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And good tidings he brings, you see in verse 9. Again in verse 9, good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Good tidings, good tidings. This is the same message we find, if you'll turn back to Mark chapter 1. It is foretold in the Old Testament, in particular in Isaiah 40, as I've read to you, and fulfilled here in the person of Jesus Christ, given to us in this gospel record in Mark chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. Where are we today with this message? When my wife and I were very young, starting out in marriage, we decided we'd make a trip to Florida to see my folks. Evelyn's always been willing to do anything she's asked to do, and so I was very tired. I'd worked all day, and we were driving all night to get there. You know how you do when you're young. And we were down somewhere near South Florida, and I was so tired I could hardly drive anymore. And she said, why don't you let me drive a while? I said, that's great. I'll just go to sleep. And that was before Interstate 75 was complete. And I said, now just make sure you stay on 41. That's it. No problem. I can read. I'll stay on 41. Well, all of a sudden, I heard this yelling out. I was awakened from my sound sleep. And we were downtown Tampa, Florida, in the middle of the worst area you could ever imagine. And I said, what in the world are we doing here? And she said, I only followed the signs that said 41. Now, they did say business 41. And if you understand things about driving, you know that that was off the main way into the cluttered urban way. And of all things, we were stopped right on a railroad track. On the track. and she was bewildered about what to do next. Now, I must say, she's a better driver than I am. No joke about that. Our driving records prove it. The insurance fees prove it. The traffic officers prove it. Everybody proves it. But that occasion brought me to the place of saying, where in the world are we now and how in the world did we get here? I think many of us start out in our Christian life and we have every intention of doing absolutely nothing but following the Lord. That's all it is, just whatever God wants. And if we're honest with ourselves, we reach places in the Christian life where we wonder, how in the world did we ever get here? The same thing's true of churches. There was a time when this church, a group of baptized believers came to form this church many years ago with every intention of getting the gospel to people in this area and to keep it simple. The whole idea was that we're here on earth to tell people about Jesus Christ. And this community needs a church to tell people about Jesus Christ. I wonder if those same people came and saw the many facets of this ministry and the many things that have to be cared for because of it, if they might ask, how in this world did it ever get to this place? We have made goals out of so many byproducts. We have switched the priorities around until we're like a child in a car that was built to drive, and we get inside it and play with all the fancy things without ever even cranking the engine. I've told you the story about when we were children and my mother didn't have a car and she couldn't drive, but we insisted we have a car so we could be like everybody else we knew. So she caved in to our childish whims and purchased an old 1956 Nash Rambler, black and yellow. We lived on a hill, and so they pulled it in and turned the tires to the curb so we couldn't get it down the hill by knocking it out of gear in any way. And it was nearly perfect, it looked like. It had all kinds of fancy things, motorized gadgets and seats that reclined and made beds. And brother, did we ever make a playhouse out of that thing. I could just remember now putting that seat back all the way back so I could sleep in it. Turn the radio on so I could listen to it. Moving the mirrors around so I could see people at different angles when they were trying to hide behind the car and the silly games we played. But all those things in that automobile were incidental things. The car was designed somewhere to drive. And I believe if our Lord could really get through to us, He just might say that we're playing so many silly games in His work. We've given attention to so many peripheral things. We've taken the real priority and set it aside and made priorities of things that should never have been emphasized, at least not to the degree that we emphasize them. And we might ask ourselves, how in this world did we ever get here? Do you ever wonder if there's any way to begin again? You ever think that way about your life? Occasionally I meet a family that has children that are grown and children that are just growing up. And invariably, these people say to me, you know, we didn't do so well with the first group, but now we've raised a second crop and we're trying to do a whole lot better. We thought we need to start over. Now, not everyone gets that opportunity. But you ever think that way about your Christian life? If you could stop this religious merry-go-round long enough to get off of it and determine that you're going to do with your life what God wants you to do and leave it right there. Well, that's what this is about. That's the emphasis of this opening paragraph of the Gospel according to Mark. That's what God is giving us here. He says in the very first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I want you to write just a few things down as we take them as simply as we possibly can. We're going to deal, God helping us, with our message. What we're all about, our message. And then in part two, God willing, the ministry illustrated actually in the life of this man who was the human penman of this gospel record, John Mark. First, I want you to write down the beginning. The beginning. We have to have a place to start. The beginning. A place to start. Now, the Bible says this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just the beginning, but the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we talk about beginnings, we might imagine that this is where it all just started. It all started. It didn't start until this moment, but we know that's not true. Because centuries earlier, God talked about the good tidings, and he talked about the gospel, and he talked about what the Lord Jesus was coming to this earth to do. But as far as the whole message, Christ has come to this earth to be born of a virgin, to live among men, to live a sinless life, to bleed and die on the cross, to pay our sin debt. There must be a place from which we begin. And when we're trying to push the reset button in our lives, when we're trying to say, Lord, we're spread so thin, we're like a river that's 40 miles wide and 2 inches deep. We need a new emphasis. And where are we going to go for this? And many people start trying to just do anything that comes down the road. If they hear some good idea, they throw it into the mix. But you and I, if we want to begin again, need to get back to the beginning and understand why God has left us on this earth. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. If you could corner Christ for a moment and say to him, I want you to give me some defining statement about what you're doing here. He gave it to us. He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And when you and I are thinking about our lives as Christians, our lives as believers, among an assembly of believers, there must be a place from which we move forward. And that place, the beginning, is right here where God says it ought to be, with the message of Jesus Christ. We must never get away from that. Ever. And the temptation is not to substitute or to move us from it, but to substitute something for it. Is this where we are working from? Is this the compassion and compulsion of our lives? Is this the thing that is still foremost at the front of our thinking? If not, then we need to begin again. We need to get back to what God has called us to do and begin again. And as the Spirit of God searches our hearts and talks to us, and the Lord does talk to us, and he deals with us, and he impresses us, and he brings circumstances in our lives to bring us to a place where we think correctly, many of us need to admit that we're astray as Christians. And we found something that's good to sink our teeth in, to give our time to pour our energies into, but it's not the thing that God has chosen for us. It's the thing we've chosen for ourselves. And that's a bad choice. The second thing I want you to write down, and we want to give some time here, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the gospel is the evangel. The evangel rewarded. The evangel has sacrifice made for what he has done. But the word has come to mean, as we read it in this context, to be the message, the good news, the good tidings, the joyful message. And so the Lord says, here is the beginning of the joyful message, the good news. Here is the message that sinful people must hear. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now notice the way God writes it here for us. He says the definite article, the gospel. If we read the word gospel to mean good news, we could say the good news. You could say that many things are good news. Many things are things we'd like to hear. Someone might bring you good news about being rid of something you want rid of, or being healed from some disease, or someone may bring you good news about some personal relationship that you rejoice in when you hear the news. And that is a good news. It is something that is good news. But God says this is the good news. There's nothing like it. It's unique among all news. There never will be anything like it. Now we understand from that, if we substitute some other good news or some other good tidings or some other heralding of something for that, then we've missed the gospel, the good news. Now I'm about to say some things that are going to be greatly misunderstood. I believe that we ought to emphasize things like the fight against abortion. And I write things about that and we emphasize it. But it can never become a substitute for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe we ought to emphasize things we can do to promote decent values among families and these kinds of things that promote the family life that you and I would enjoy. But that is not a fit substitute for the good news. And we have found so many ministries and so many causes that it becomes substitute for the gospel. I wonder if someone today just took everything we did, everything we gave our energy to, everything we were engaged in, and they made a long list of it. Like having an employee and you wonder, what in the world is this fellow doing during the week? Or what in the world is this lady doing during the week? And you say to them, I want you to give me a list of things that you've accomplished. I wonder on that list if I would find the thing that I call the priority, that I would say is the thing that he or she should be doing. And I wonder if we gave God our list, if on our list our Lord would find the gospel of Jesus Christ. How much time, how much energy, how much effort is given to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, when a man like myself who's been in the ministry for 43 years starts talking about beginning again, he's not talking about changing things from the message God's given us to some message we've imagined we ought to be preaching. He's talking about getting back to the thing God gave us in the beginning. Or when we're dealing with another generation and saying that we're now looking behind us and another generation of adults is coming on and maturing, that they need to have God's emphasis in their life. If we're not careful, they've got the wrong emphasis from the Christians they've been following. We'd get greatly upset if we said we have young adults coming behind us who have gotten so worldly and they're involved in things they shouldn't be involved in. If they were using alcohol as a beverage or if they were out in places at night where they've lost their testimony, we would just be so annoyed by it and we'd say, that has nothing to do with the Christian life. You need to clean your act up and get right with God. And everybody would applaud. But how dangerous is it that a generation has led an oncoming generation to be involved in so-called Christian activity that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ? And that's especially dangerous in a second and third generation. You see, when people came to start a church, they came to nothing. And souls had to be won to Christ, and converts had to be baptized, and people had to be taught the Word of God and instructed about everything. But then when the second generation comes along and the buildings have been constructed and the programs have been established and everything is up and running, then they may find their emphasis from just keeping the machinery operating and not the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I came one day years ago to a man that I have held in the greatest esteem even now in memory as I did in his life. And I said, my heart is so burdened because I think something is substituting for my passion for soul winning and witnessing. And the man said to me, you're going to have to just adjust to the fact that you become administrative and someone else must come along and do the soul winning that you were once doing. Now I'm going to give you an open-hearted, raw-boned observation of how that plays out. I find myself having to be in an office and administrate and on the phone giving decisions, meeting with people. And I find the young men and women I'm training not doing what I was doing as a young minister, out beating the bushes, knocking on doors. I find them emulating what they see me doing in an office, administrating, on the phones, making decisions. And I want to turn around and blame them. Because I'm saying, who's out there? But they're learning from what we would like to call their good teachers to substitute something good for the best. And unless, listen to me please, unless our churches return to the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, unless they return to the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're going to see our own selves destroyed. Not by a lack of religious effort, by the loss of priority. I see it everywhere I go. And God is stirring my heart as a pastor to do what I can to keep it from happening here. The place, the beginning, the priority, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me show you some things God wrote about the gospel here quickly in this record. Look in Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Look in chapter 1 and verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's the gospel of God. This is what the Lord says about the gospel. Look at verse 15 of chapter 1. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. What are we trying to get people to believe? Did you know that 99% of people who speak to people about God don't speak to people about God? They speak to people about church. Now hear me. We'd like you to attend our church. But when the church was being started in the first generation, there was no church to attend. We had to get people to know Jesus Christ so from those converts a church could be formed. It's an entirely different emphasis. It must be the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we must believe the gospel. Turn with me again, if you would, to Mark chapter 8. And the Bible says in verses 34 and 35, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. You know why so many young men and women get bored with the ministry? Because they're bored with the ministry. And the ministry they're bored with is removed from the gospel of Jesus Christ. If they were out trying to witness or witnessing as they go, preaching and telling people about the Lord, if they were talking about Jesus Christ and the gospel of God, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel that we must believe to be saved, you wouldn't have all of that. And so they find other things to do that are good things because all they were doing in the so-called ministry was just a good thing. It had become a substitute for the best thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look with me again, if you would please, at what the Word of God says in chapter 10. Let's begin with verse 28. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. But he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. Why aren't people satisfied in the ministry today? Why do I hear people say, I can't even employ somebody to work with the youth ministry before they'd ask me, well, how much vacation do I get? How much time do I have off? What am I going to be paid? This is what preachers tell me. Why are we having so much trouble in places with people in the ministry? Because the ministry has become a substitute for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It holds a certain value, but not the value of the Lord Jesus and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to his disciples, if you do this for my sake and the gospel's, you're going to find satisfaction here. You're going to be fulfilled in what God's given you to do. And we read these great missionary stories, like the stories of Hudson Taylor and others coming through America, saying to recruits, pack your things in a casket, because when you get on board the boat to go with me to China, you won't be coming home. We're going there to win souls to Jesus Christ. And he had so many people to go with him, he didn't think he could train all the recruits. But what was the thing that was made the priority? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Tell me why a man uproots his family and goes to a city that's strange or foreign to him. And he says, I'm going to make whatever sacrifice is necessary. I'm going to work a second job and a first job and anything else I can until we get people saved and establish a local assembly of people and establish a church. What motivates him to do that? You think just going there and eating with his buddies and fellowshipping with his friends and having ministries and special meetings gets it done? No! He's burdened about lost and dying souls and boys and girls and young people without Christ. And he knows there's a screaming, scorching hell from which to save the souls of men. And he's on fire for God. But then that passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ is substituted with the business of ministry. And it's killing us. It's killing us. Look again, please. If you turn with me to the 13th chapter and the 10th verse. Our Lord says the gospel must first be published among all nations. I don't have to tell you this, you know it already. But if you want to know what people are most stirred up about, they're stirred up about social things we're doing for people. And sure, the hungry need to be fed, and wells need to be dug, and all of that goes along. But it should be a byproduct of the desire to get the gospel to people. They could drink fresh water and still die and go to hell. They can eat food and still die and go to hell. But the passion must be the thing God gave us, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the way, we're not just talking about mission fields around the world. We're talking about the neighborhoods where we live and the cities and towns in which we minister. The gospel must first be published. Look in chapter 14, if you would please. This is just what the record in Mark has to say about it. And verse 9. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever the gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Now may I take just a moment, and will you ask God by His Spirit to speak to you about this? This woman, Mary, made a great sacrifice. And our Lord says it is associated with the gospel. Let me ask you something. I'm not trying to get people's money. These buildings and things we're doing are not in my name. You know, I'm not taking them with me. I don't own them. But why is it that so many people sit on so much treasure in this world and say they're Christians? Tell me, why is it that so many people sit on so much treasure in this world and say at the same time they're Christians? And we're all guilty. You know why? One of the big reasons? Because we've separated the gospel from what we're doing, and the motive of just ministering and the routine of our religious activity and the littleness of our ministries is not great enough. It's not great enough to speak to the hearts of people deeply enough to stir them to give. If you could believe, and I could truly believe, what Jesus says about heaven and hell and the only way of salvation, and if we truly believed that with these earthly funds, the mammon of this world that we're to make friends with, we could use it to get the gospel, I think millions more would be given to God's work. But God's work has been minimized to some sort of religious activity that keeps us busy till we die instead of getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. And may God help us to begin again. Look again, if you would, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. These are the times the word gospel is used in this gospel record. And in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, the Bible says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now, the gospel, we understand, is not something we must do. You get the idea from reading this verse. The gospel is something we must do. No, the gospel is not something we must do. The gospel is something that is already done. The Lord accomplished it through His death, His burial, and His resurrection. It is the message, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The place we must always be at the beginning. The priority must be the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let's go back to our record in Mark chapter 1 and look at a third thing. Another definite article. The Son of God. The Son of God. This is the person. The all-consuming person of Jesus Christ. Who is He? Who is He? Let me shock you for a moment. May I? What we're to do is not just run to somebody and say, here's the gospel tract. Will you take it and read it? I hope you ask God to forgive your sin and be saved. Now, God may have prepared someone's heart, and I try to give out tracts everywhere I go, and I hope you do the same. But our work is not over when that's done. We're introducing people to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're beginning, may I say, an unending discovery of the Son of God. Hear this. All of life on this earth, they'll be discovering the Son of God. And for eternity, we'll be discovering the Son of God. If you think you're going to get to heaven and figure it all out in 2 or 3 days, there won't be any days there, but you'll figure it out in a while, you're wrong. We'll never figure it all out. We'll never take it all in. We're talking about eternal God. This is the unending discovery of the Son of God. Why is it that people get bored with the Christian life? It's because evidently they either don't have the Christian life or they think of the Christian life as just a handful of things. Once they've discovered, they've got it. The Christian life is the unending discovery and growth into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the unending discovery of the Son of God. Who is this Son of God? Hold your place here and turn with me back to the book of Isaiah, the 9th chapter, would you please? Who is he? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In Isaiah chapter 9, we have this prophetic reference given to us. In verse 6, the Bible says, "For unto us a child is born." That's Bethlehem. "Unto us a son is given." That's Calvary. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." He's ruling and reigning there. "And who is he? His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Who is this? This is the Mighty God. The Mighty God. The Almighty God. What difference would it make in your life if you could get this silly notion removed that your Christian life is about being in church 3 times a week, reading your Bible daily, praying with some regularity, and being as nice a person as you could be? So if you only go twice, you say, "Well, I'm just 2/3 as good a Christian as I ought to be, but that's pretty good. And if I don't read my Bible like I ought to, at least I read it. And do you know, if I don't pray like I ought to pray and stay in a spirit of prayer, at least I offer prayers every once in a while." And so we create these objectives for the Christian life that have nothing to do with being a Christian. They all ought to grow out of our love and devotion to the person of Jesus Christ. Sure, we ought to be at church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, if that's when your church meets. But you need to ask yourself, why? Why? If the Bible is God's revelation of himself, then we ought to ask ourselves why we're in it and why we want it in us. If praying is communicating with God by faith, then we ask ourselves, not just going through the motions of prayer and praying vain repetitions, why do we pray? To talk to the Almighty God. And worship. Somebody says to me out here, "I don't have to go to church to worship God." And I say, "You're exactly right. You can stop dead in your tracks right now and start thinking about who he is, high, exalted, and lifted up, and worship and praise him now." But the Lord does know that we ought to be there, because he says not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And we come together to sing and praise him and worship him in spirit and in truth. Listen. What's happened to us? If I ask the normal person attending a church like this church, "Well, what do you think a Christian should do? What do you think the goals of the Christian life are?" Almost everyone asked would say, "Here's a list of things that we're to do." I want to tell you, beloved, that's far removed. But I am as guilty as you of making that, reducing the Christian life to that. The Christian life is the discovery of the person of Jesus Christ. It is the Son of God, the Almighty God. Look back in Mark. Notice, please, the Son of God, the Son of God. And if your Bible's like mine, and if not, you can find it just across the page in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. The Bible says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name." You find that in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19? Name. How many of you find that word, name? Is it singular? Notice it doesn't say names. "In the names of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." It says singular, name, in the name. Because this blessed Trinity is not three gods, it's one God in the person of the Father, the person of the Son, the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And Jesus Christ is co-equal, co-existent, eternally existent with God the Father and God the Spirit. He is God. And when Mark penned these words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus meaning Savior, redemption, Christ the Anointed, we can approach Him with this name Jesus. He is our Savior. He is God's Anointed One. And who is He? He is the Son of God. He is the Almighty God. Ephesians, if you'll turn there, please. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Lord talks about gifting the church with apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And then in verse 12 in Ephesians chapter 4, He says, "This is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Each of those comes out of the other. In other words, we are perfecting the saints so they might do the work of the ministry, so that together we might build up or edify the body of Christ. "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." What is our measure? To be like Jesus. To be like Jesus. Can you imagine Jesus saying, "Well, I've been to the synagogue, I read the Bible, I prayed today, that's all there is to it. Now leave me alone. I've compartmentalized my life. I've done the spiritual part of it. Now I'm going to go live the wrong way." Absolutely not. God forgive me for even suggesting it to you. But we have led people to believe if they cross their religious T's and dot their religious I's and they do the things that we say are required Christian things, they can do that and then live any way they please. That is not Christianity. It never has been. It never will be. I'm a Christian when I go to bed. I'm a Christian when I get up. I'm a Christian when I go to the place to eat and how I treat a waitress. If I'm out in a place, I'm a Christian in my home and how I treat my wife. I'm a Christian when I'm driving my car and somebody cuts me off on the highway. I'm a Christian all the time, every day, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. And if I've reduced the Christian life to a little religious activity, then I've made a mockery of what my Savior bled and died to do, to transform our lives and to make us like Himself. And we need to get back and begin again and see if somehow by the grace of God we can't rediscover what the Christian life really is. And everything we ought to do will grow out of and from who we are. Look again in Ephesians chapter 4. Let me read on. "To be like Him, the measure, the full stature, the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children." We've got so many children spiritually. I'm not talking about little ones. I'm talking about people who've never grew like they ought to grow. People in the pulpit who haven't grown. Me, I haven't grown like I ought to have grown. And you haven't grown like you ought to have grown. And just pass it off. If you can just pass it off, then I'd get somewhere alone and say, "God, am I really saved?" If you can just do your little religious duty and then let everything else go, and say, "Well, I've checked in with God. I checked in with God." If you can do that, then that's not New Testament Christianity. "That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive." Notice verse 15. "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." Now, I've read that entire passage to come to these two words. Now, the antecedent of the pronoun "whom" is Christ. So let me just read it that way. From Christ. From Christ. from Christ. Let's say that together. From Christ. The whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You see, most Christians spend their life trying to get to Christ. But the Bible says the Christian life is to be lived from Christ. From Christ. We have Him. He's our Savior. He's our Redeemer. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's not how many things I can check off that I've done for the Lord, like I'm in some race with somebody else. And I've done more than you've done. I've got more in my class than you've got. I've been out soul winning longer than you have. I've knocked on more doors than you did. I've got out more tracks than you have. My children are better than your children. We pray more than you pray. We go to church more often than you go. What are you trying to do? What on earth are you trying to do? Do you think that's Christianity? What we do for God should grow out of the fact that we're in Him and from Him and the love we have for Him. We ought to desire to be with His people and worship. We ought to desire to read His Word and pray from Christ. I'm just saying to you, it's awfully easy to get off track. It's awfully easy to take the business route and spend the rest of your life on it. And just maybe God will give us an opportunity to push the reset button and find our way back to the beginning. And when we do, it'll be the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I know this is what I need. Let's bow in prayer, may we?